and bright hope for tomorrow. Let's go ahead, actually, as we turn towards the Scripture and think about God's faithfulness. Let's pause and all say together the Lord's Prayer as our confession of faith today, and then I'll go right into pray for our time of study, and we'll begin. So let's go ahead now with the Lord's Prayer. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen. And Lord, we are thankful that you have given us strength for today and bright hope for tomorrow. Not because another Thanksgiving's come round, another harvest time in the year, another time when we start to turn our attention towards the delights of Christmas and New Year's, but because you have forgiven us of our sin through the mighty work of the Lord Jesus Christ. That you have lifted off the burdens that are the greatest and the biggest, that are the most fearsome and the most serious. You have placed upon us the blessings that are the most permanent and untouchable and unfading. May that, Lord, help us to see every other blessing in its proper place and in its proper meaning. We pray that you'll even do it now through your word and through the gospel, and that your people will leave with a sense of purpose for the world and clarity in the gospel. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, you may not know the name of Zacharias Janssen. Zacharias Janssen, a good Danish name from the time of the Reformation, but many of you are appreciating his work right now on your faces. Zacharias Janssen is credited with the one who invented eyeglasses. And then actually, even the eyeglass and right the corrective lens, this concave shape to a lens that could be placed out from the eyes, a matter of about an inch or so, they realized they could compound them. In other words, they could send one lens through another, as often as they wanted to achieve the desired effect. And so out from that came the invention in the Netherlands, both of the microscope and the telescope. However, it was Galileo Galilei who actually took the, the small versions of the telescopes that were used at that point, only used two lenses in the area up in the Netherlands at that point. And they were using them for things like figuring out where people were arrayed on the battlefield, how many infantry were over on that hill, little things like that. But Galileo wanted to look at the stars. And he invented, at that point, the first telescope that actually was what we might imagine when we think about a telescope, right? Multiple lenses with the ability to make something so far off appear to us not only sort of full size, but larger than life. And as we come to Ruth today, we're going to be in Ruth chapter 1, verses 19 to 22, and then also into chapter 2, verses 1 to 13. And we're going to see things through different lenses. Think about it as we even begin reading, is when you're often looking through a microscope, God is looking through a telescope. It's not actually just that you're looking at something like normal with the naked eye. We often actually start looking through a microscope at something in our lives, maybe in our emotional life, in our heart, maybe in our financial life, on our family spreadsheet, maybe in our work life, in the flow of the chart of authority, and if we're going to get a particular raise or promotion, if we're going to get done what we wanted to get done. We end up looking through a microscope. Whatever it is, it's now caught our attention. It's become a dread fascination. It's larger than life. It's taking up our whole dashboard. And yet God is looking through a telescope. When we're doing one thing, God is doing a million things. And so with that, let's read verses 19 through 22 and see how this plays out in the life of Naomi and then pick it up and apply it to ourselves. So it says in Ruth 1, verse 19, so the two of them went on until they came to Bethlehem. And when they came to Bethlehem, the whole town was stirred because of them. And the women said, is this Naomi? She said to them, "Do not call me Naomi. Call me Mara, for the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. I went away full, and the Lord has brought me back empty. Why call me Naomi when the Lord has testified against me, and the Almighty has brought calamity upon me?" So Naomi returned, and Ruth the Moabite, her daughter-in-law, with her, who returned from the country of Moab. And they came to Bethlehem at the beginning of the barley harvest. I love how the text just opens here, right? It almost like could be like this Christmas text. Almost the two of them went on to Bethlehem. Now, of course, it's not those two, right? It's not Joseph and Mary going on to Bethlehem. The two of them went on to Bethlehem. It's Ruth and Naomi. But still, it is the same ancient city. Even as I was praying through what sermon series we might go through after Matthew, I realized Ruth could have us in the blessing of God for his people in the harvest, the gleanings of the edge of the harvest on Thanksgiving, and have us thinking about that little town of Bethlehem right at Christmas time, when we even see how the Lord uses these women and their family line to bring us David and to bring us Christ himself. Now, obviously, this is not actually a full clue in the text. There's not something right here that points to Christmas in this one verse. And yet we can see in verses 19 through 22 many things that show that the whole section of four verses is looking through the telescope, is looking all the way down the hallway of the Bible. In fact, here it even mentions twice not only that she's Ruth the Moabitess, but that they came out of the country of Moab. It shows in this sense that the previously broken, sad state of affairs for the Moabites is being reversed. We mentioned even before how the Moabites had been a hated people because of their origin in the sin of Lot's daughters against him, and also their sort of pressing back against the Israelites as they came into the promised land. And so also, we see another thing here that shows this broader picture, and it is Naomi's very words. Don't call me Naomi, which basically means like pleasant. Call me Mara, which does mean in Hebrew bitter. In fact, in the scripture already, Mara, or bitterness, has been quite important. Listen to Exodus 15:22, a text that some of you will probably remember. It says, "Moses made Israel set out from the Red Sea, and they went into the wilderness of Shur. They went 3 days in the wilderness and found no water. When they came to Mara, they could not drink the water of Mara because it was bitter, therefore it was named Mara." Right? He's not being redundant there, that's just the literal Hebrew. It was named Mara, it's called bitter because it is bitter. There you go. It's kind of like Mud Creek. That's appropriately named up there in Flat Rock. It's kind of muddy, and it's always muddy. And so here it says, when they came to Mara, they could not drink it. The people grumbled against Moses, saying, "What shall we drink?" And he cried to the Lord, and the Lord showed him a log, and he threw it into the water, and the water became sweet. There the Lord made for them a statute and a rule, and there he tested them. "If you will diligently listen to the voice of the Lord your God and do that which is right in his eyes and give ear to his commandments and keep all his statutes, I will put none of the diseases on you that I put on the Egyptians, for I am the Lord your healer." I read that in full because it also begins to point to something that we're going to see more and more, which is that Naomi often sees something true but only part of it, and by focusing on only that, it's as if it becomes untrue. Things have gone bitterly for her. It's very true. In fact, she's even using a name that comes from earlier in the history of her people, in Exodus 15. A true moment, they came upon the bitter water. Has she forgotten how the rest of the story goes? Has she forgotten that the Lord hears their complaint? That the Lord, I mean, through simply a log thrown into it, the water does become sweet. Part of the point is actually, Naomi, if you would call yourself Mara right now, well, the Lord can call you Naomi right back in return. He's the one who makes things pleasant again, who brings sweet water from bitter water. Now, in this sense, we are not different than her. We're the same as her. We will often, through that microscope, focus only on one corner, shall we say, of the true picture. And if we begin to insist that that corner of the picture is the whole portrait, we actually, in our own way, are lying or failing to see the full truth. And so, it's as if we, in the same way, are forgetting the rest of the story. We are forgetting the God who turns bitter water into sweets. And so in that sense, the Bethlehem theme is almost like the third one that's looking down the hallways of the Bible. And it, in the whole book of Ruth, connects David to this family line in Bethlehem. And how from them will come Obed and Jesse and David. And so in this sense, it's appropriate for us to see that God is revealing long-range purposes. These four verses are tight, and yet in them we see a telescope and a microscope. We see God working broadly in the biggest possible way. And yet, Naomi, caught in the microscope, looking down into the petri dish of her own heart and life. Naomi's eyes are much like ours. They're often focused precisely on the place of the pain of the moment and nowhere else. Again, you will miss the point if you treat her as in some way the uniquely flawed character. It's a flaw, but it's a characteristic human flaw that you and I have as well. And it's God's word. It's even a time such as Thanksgiving. It's these kinds of things that help us once again to lift up our eyes and to see more broadly what God is doing. I love how even the text moves along kind of terse and quick in verse 19. So the two of them went on until they came to Bethlehem. That was right after Ruth's great speech, right? May the Lord do so to me and more, if anything but death parts me from you. So they went on quickly. It's like, what could Naomi say to that? Like, Ruth overcame her in that sense, and so they just went on, and Naomi stopped saying, go back to your people in Moab. And it creates, actually, what we could call mundane righteousness, daily righteousness. Almost a boring grind of righteousness, if you will. I mean, this moment for Ruth, when she gives this great speech, as we saw last week, oh, it feels like an amazing act of righteousness. And yet then every step that she continued to take along the way to Bethlehem was, as it were, another time, another down payment, another monthly premium of that continual daily righteousness. And so actually, when they show up, the town cannot help but speak about them. Naomi has said, I went away full, and the Lord has brought me back empty. Again, our hearts go out to her in compassion. And yet the text also does show, kind of flatly, she's wrong, isn't she? Like, if it were on the stage, the director of the actors and actresses would be very careful to make sure that at this point it was said in almost an awkward fashion with Ruth standing right there. And with everyone recognizing, wait a minute, she's not come back empty. She's come back. The Lord did bring her back with Ruth, the Moabitess, her daughter-in-law, who at the end of the book of Ruth, it will be said of her, she is worth more to you than seven sons. And so they are, her eyes are eyes that see emptiness. And yours and mine are as well. We often need, even God's own grace and power, we need the Holy Spirit even to help us sometimes see the provision that might be standing next to us when the town is stirred up. And we say, the Lord brought me back empty. Ruth's action, you could say, points upward, while Naomi's points inward. And I write in number one, when the meaning of life is stirred up, point to Christ. I love that phrase that's used in this section of verses. The crowd, the city is stirred up with conversation. Isn't this Naomi? Well, of course the women here of the town are stirred up. In fact, Naomi would be walking along that road towards Bethlehem. And you've had it happen before. Your pulse starts to quicken in a way, because you know that once you show up, everyone's going to talk about you, right? Some place you've not been in a while, maybe the last time you were there, things were a little weird or something. You're going to show up again. They're going to talk. Hopefully that's not happening this Thanksgiving, but we all know that sometimes that table can feel that way, right? Your pulse starts to quicken. You're thinking about what's going to happen. Ruth and Naomi know that once they show up, they're going to be the talk of the town. And in this way, they're more focused even on what the meaning of their words will be. And Naomi has taken the moment to focus on the bitterness of the Lord in this way. So the narrator has shown us this simple fact, and yet God's providence and kindness is revealed in Ruth's presence. And when we're looking through the microscope, God is looking through the telescope. See, the Christian solution The biblical solution to pain is never to ignore it. Of course not. But all across the Bible, including in our passage today, is revealed the fact that it's one of our failings as human beings, not one of our features as human beings, that we often will focus on our sadness or cast ourselves in the role of a victim and thereby get some kind of social standing or appreciation from those around us. And in one sense, that's what Naomi has just done. Remember me, think of me as this one who has received these things bitterly. Now, this truth has been here in the Bible, spoken to God's people for over 3,000 years, and yet it does have a certain unique effect in our culture today. I think it's fair to say that our culture has perfected and pervaded the art of self-victimization. Like, there are still some Americans who want to be some kind of untouchable superhero, a kind of John Wayne or something. But very many people also want to kind of have a place in the minds of people by making themselves a victim and telling everyone else so. It becomes almost a craft cultivated of victimhood. And it demonstrates how maybe everything has gone bitterly for me, and so you need to kind of accommodate or make an opinion based precisely on what went bad for me. Some people have gone through excruciating tragedy, and some people have gone through it recently. And in fact, their proximity to that would make us realize that that man or that woman, almost dazed and confused, like, is still drinking those bitter waters and is still feeling that. My point actually would be that the culture's program of playing into victimhood actually does not help those persons. It's actually more of an insult. If I'm constantly looking inward and creating victimhood narratives for me, it actually almost downplays those who have truly gone through the most extreme pain in their circumstances. It's just the point. When someone goes through a unique depth of sorrow, it's unique. When they're having to fight depression and fight for joy through something that is an overwhelming tragedy of life, if I try to pretend that I'm that same kind of victim, I would actually downplay their true and deep life experience. See, the Christian antidote is not simply to fight this error on its own terms, but to look at the cross. It's all the place of focus. That's the key in the whole thing. Are we trying to continue to focus inward at what has been bitter, or are we trying to keep everything else in focus by looking at what is sweet? The cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. So I write in number two that bitterness, it skews the biblical story. There's this kind of parallel but reverse framework that's happening in this whole section. Like, it starts with Bethlehem, it ends at Bethlehem. Or even in the very words of Naomi, it's interesting that she switches God's name along the way. She says, the Lord, and then she says, like, Yahweh, then she says, El Shaddai, then she says, El Shaddai, then she says, the Lord. As she's going in and out talking about what the Lord has done. It creates a parallel but reverse structure. And in a similar way, it's as if her fortunes have been reversed. But they're going to be reversed again. Her fortunes were reversed when she lost her sons, but her fortunes will be reversed again through the one that is worth more than seven sons. So imagine yourself as a photographer. And Naomi here is a little like that photographer. If she focuses on the bitterness, everything else is faded and fuzzy in the frame. But if God and his promises are the focal point, then everything else is put into view. Everything else is in its right proportion. In other words, if you focus on your loss, you can't see the cross. If you focus on the cross, you can see your loss, but in the right perspective. I'd probably be actually more of a health, wealth, prosperity preacher if I said what maybe some of you almost heard. If you focus on your loss, you can't see the cross. But if you focus on the cross, you can't see your loss. No, you might still see it. You might still feel it. You might still taste the bitterness. But you'll see it in the right perspective, and you'll have a source of joy that's not drowned out by the presence of that bitter flavor of what you walked through. It's like what Paul says in 2 Corinthians, that I consider the sufferings of this present time not worth being compared to the glory that will be revealed to us. He is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory in Christ, that the sufferings of this life, they look like nothing compared to that. And even though we've not made it through the whole story of Ruth, you have before in your Bible reading, and you know that we're receiving in miniature form that larger picture in her story. That actually what's going on right here is not worth comparing what God is doing through the telescope of the long-range vision for this family. So I want to give you a sort of compassionate charge from this text. Remember that when you are in the midst of sorrow or grief, you can't see things clearly. And that's okay. But that's Naomi's situation here. With love and compassion, I think the text just lays it right out for us. She's obviously incorrect in some of her thoughts. But she's also, of course, in the midst of grief and pain. The points you will make, the conclusions you will draw, they will often be largely mistaken when you're walking through something so hard as that. As a result of spending emotional energy on such a hard loss. It's normal. It's human. Just don't write them down and trust them as your new program for life. Continue to trust God's Word as your program for life. Continue to trust what you know and have known for years and for decades of walking with Christ. Continue to trust the promises of God, not the depths of emotion, no matter how authentic they feel or no matter how deeply you've been plunged into it. Perhaps you'd say, Pastor, but that's me. I've done that. What do I do now? What hope is there for me? Well, notice everything that we've read so far. Notice the shape of what's happening, right? God looking through the telescope. She's looking through the microscope. Well, here's some good news for you. When you're stuck in your sort of short-term picture of your short-term life, God is not, and He's still working out the very plans that often without your help at all are working out for your good. Because after all, if that's what you're doing, like, I'm stuck, preacher, I hear what you're saying, but I've been so focused on this, I've been just kind of drinking that bitterness, it's like I've been swishing it around in my mouth. Well, don't worry, because it's not through your great ability that God is going to bring out about your great salvation. God, in this case, not even through our dear sister Naomi, but in spite of Naomi, was working out the very plan that would help her, benefit her, and buy back her sorrow. And God will do the same for you. In that sense, I've got good news for you. Even the way that He will redeem your pain doesn't necessarily depend on you. In some stories, in His providence, He'll use your Christian growth. And in some stories, in His providence, He'll even surprise you miraculously or with something completely outside of your life that offers this kind of help. This spiritual truth is presented in the gospel, isn't it? In Romans 5, verse 8, we read that God shows His love for us, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And even here, while Naomi is still bitter, God is preparing the sweetening. While we are still bitter towards God, He is making a way for our salvation. So in that sense, we're in the text. And the gospel is in this text. In the ancient world, even in the days that Joseph and Mary themselves would say were long ago and far away, God was preparing ultimate salvation in Christ, even in connection with a woman, dear Naomi, who was still bitter against God. And God was making a way through her. Very often when we won't lift up our eyes and look through God's telescope, God is still working on the horizon plans that are beyond our wildest hopes. That's why even lifting up the eyes is such an important biblical figure for seeing salvation. You may remember Psalm 121, especially because it makes it onto so much Christian art. Like, people will take a picture of a mountain, and then it will say, I lift up my eyes to the hills, from where does my help come? Or the metaphor of lifting up the eyes is put away in Ephesians chapter 3, where it just literally shows us, right, that God is able to do far more abundantly than all we ask or think, according to the power at work within us. That we couldn't even ask, we couldn't even think, just like Naomi here, about all the things that God is doing for us. So as we head into Thanksgiving, this may be the perfect time of year for you to pause, brother and sister, and challenge yourself with the question, What are the things God has done for you that you weren't even capable of asking for? You'll find some. Don't forget also, there are some that by definition you still can't find. You might find them next year or the year after, or it might be until eternity when you finally get the broad enough view to say, wait a minute, I can be thankful for that fully now. I had not seen that that even was what God would bring about through that triumph or through that sorrow. God did it. And our task is to be thankful. Number three, bitterness covers the God-given blessing. Bitterness covers the God-given blessing. It's the last sort of wrap-up we need to see from this first section of verses. It's the point we've already seen, that Naomi cannot recognize what God is doing, even through the fact that Ruth is standing there with her, because that bitterness has overwhelmed her. That sorrow has overwhelmed her. The Lord gives and the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Those were the words of Job. And yet we see here, why call me pleasant when the Almighty, El Shaddai, has brought calamity upon me? I heard a joke the other day that pastors were excited about the start of the World Cup on Sunday, that is today, because we were looking forward to watching other people spend 90 minutes only to have 3 points. So we all have eyes, although I was excited to learn I had 90 minutes. I thought that was great, actually. So we all have eyes for the goals that are scored in soccer, right? Everyone likes to watch a goal, no problem. And those of us who aren't as keen on the game of soccer, we'd rather just watch the highlights, because if there are three goals scored in the game, you know what happens? They show those three goals, right? So we all have eyes for the goals, but it is actually the true soccer fan who is interested and aware of everything that's happening between the goals, in the different shots on goals, and the way that pressure is applied in the defense or something like this. Well, Naomi has recognized that God is doing things at a higher level. She has just mistaken herself as having eyes to see it all accurately. And she's saying, the Lord at this sort of higher level has prepared bitterness for me. But if God's providence is always working out above the human arena of action, we should not always expect that we will be the best interpreters of it. Think about those announcers seated high above the action to make sure they can watch it properly and tell you on the TV everything that's happening and provide some color commentary on the strategy. That's not where we sit. We cannot always provide color commentary on what God is doing. The eyes that boast in weakness, though, like we saw from Paul in our New Testament scripture reading, they're able to see past the bitterness. I will all the more gladly, Paul said, boast in my weaknesses. Because that helps us to boast in the cross of Christ. As this section now continues, we're going to move into the fast-flowing part of chapter 2, verses 1 through 13. The story sort of picks up a little more quickly and moves along at this point. So let me go ahead and read those verses straight through, and then we'll pick it up from there. It says in Ruth 2, verse 1, Naomi had a relative of her husband's, a worthy man of the clan of Elimelech, whose name was Boaz. And Ruth the Moabite said to Naomi, let me go to the field and glean among the ears of grain after him in whose sight I shall find favor. And she said to her, go, my daughter. So she set out and went, gleaned in the field after the reapers. And she happened to come to the part of the field belonging to Boaz, who was of the clan of Elimelech. And behold, Boaz came from Bethlehem. And he said to the reapers, the Lord be with you. And they answered, the Lord bless you. Then Boaz said to his young man, who was in charge of the reapers, whose young woman is this? And the servant who was in charge of the reapers answered, she is the Moabite young woman who came back with Naomi from the country of Moab. She said, please, let me glean and gather among the sheaves after the reapers. So she came, and she has continued from early morning until now, except for a short rest. Then Boaz said to Ruth, now listen, my daughter. Do not go to glean in another field or leave this one, but keep close to my young women. Let your eyes be on the field that they are reaping and go after them. Have I not charged the young men not to touch you? And when you are thirsty, go to the vessels and drink what the young men have drawn. Then she fell on her face, bowing to the ground, and said to him, why have I found favor in your eyes that you should take notice of me, since I'm a foreigner. But Boaz answered her, all that you have done for your mother-in-law since the death of your husband has been fully told to me, and how you left your father and mother and your native land and came to a people that you did not know before. The Lord, Yahweh, repay you for what you have done, and a full reward be given you by the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to take refuge. Then she said, I have found favor in your eyes, my Lord, for you have comforted me and spoken kindly to your servant, though I'm not one of your servants. The flow of the story clearly shows how Ruth continues to trust in the people, to implicitly trust in the people's God, and to show the precious jewels of a courageous character. It draws us into the story, and we love her. Also, it brings Boaz into view for the first time, and it's kind of like a clap of thunder a little bit there, like, whoa, he's from the clan of Elimelech. I mean, maybe some of you already broke down and you started watching the Hallmark Christmas movies. Did you do it? See, this happened in my house the other day, and I heard Christmas music. And I said, wait a minute, it's not past Thanksgiving yet. I'm not listening to Christmas music. I'm watching a Hallmark Christmas movie. We all know that moment, right, where the young woman in the Hallmark movie, right, she comes from the law firm in the big city, and now she's going to come back to the old family farm where they sell evergreens or something like this, or, you know, and she comes back, and like, of course, she, like, backs up, or her car, or whatever, bumps into some guy, and oh, wow. He's good looking, and he's like, a nice hired hand of goodwill, and he works at the family farm, but maybe he's even gonna step in someday to some kind of special role there. I mean, it's the same thing happening right here, right? The whole point, you've been reading the Bible for a while, right? From the very first readers would have understand that actually introducing Boaz in this way, calling him a worthy man, and then saying the clan of Elimelech immediately brings to mind, whoa, this is actually incredibly important. What kind of man is he? This might completely change the flow of this story, or as people love to joke with Hallmark Christmas movies, well, didn't see that coming, you know. So we kind of saw this one coming here a little bit. And he even says, right, whose young woman is this? Which perhaps even here should be translated wife. He may assume she's married. She is, after all, widowed and of that age. And there's the same word, essentially, is used for woman and wife, just as for man and husband. Right, and so if there's a possessive adjective there, like your man basically means your husband, your woman basically means your wife, he very well might even be saying, whose wife is this? Maybe someone poor I was unaware of, some sojourner coming through, someone we need to be taken care of. Oh, no, she's the one who came in with Naomi into town recently. In fact, this question does remind us of the fact that our social lives are often described by the people we're connected with. And here, this report highlights the very fact that Ruth is there because of her commitment to Naomi and her seeking refuge under the wings of Yahweh, under God's people, in God's place, under God's rule. That is where she would come. That she came from another people, which she thinks would keep her more distant. Why have I found favor in your sight, even though I'm a foreigner? Instead, it makes her this greater, shall we say, candidate for mercy, because it's already demonstrated that she wants to follow Yahweh. She wants to find her refuge in among God's people, in God's place, and under God's rule. I love the reading along here in the very first section when it says, let me go to the field and glean among the ears of grain after him in whose sight I shall find favor. I know I'll find favor in someone's sight. It has to be. There's a sense even of trust built into those words. And then it also says, so she set out and went and gleaned in the field after the reapers, and she happened to come to the part of the field belonging to Boaz. That should even be translated a little stronger out of the Hebrew, something more like, and perchance, she happened to come into that field. It is designed, the verb is there in such a way, to increase that almost sense of tension, almost to give the sense that we have the concept of luck, which in itself points to the divine appointment idea, that actually God is the one who made this particular thing happen. And that the story is being told very much from the human perspective but that we're seeing here a divine intention in the midst of all the human action. It happened that she came in to that particular field. And then God's surprising plan is that through Boaz, his law, you might say, would be applied. Number 4 says, the law produces righteousness only by just people. So God's law contains shining examples of mercy for people in this position who are downtrodden. Consider what it says here in Deuteronomy 24, starting in verse 17. You shall not pervert the justice due to the sojourner or to the fatherless, or take a widow's garment in pledge, but you shall remember that you were a slave in Egypt, and the Lord your God redeemed you from there. Therefore, I command you to do this. When you reap your harvest in your field and forget a sheaf in the field, you shall not go back and get it. It shall be for the sojourner, the fatherless, and the widow, that the Lord your God may bless you in the work of your hands. When you beat your olive trees, you shall not go over them again. It shall be for the sojourner, the fatherless, and the widow. And so over and over again, the Lord is building in ways that they're supposed to leave the extras, even explicitly commanding that the edges of the fields not be harvested, which even does two things. It reminds whose land is whose as all the edges are left there, but then later it allows those in need to harvest those edges. They have to leave their harvest behind in order to remember that they were disadvantaged and downcast before God helped them. And you, Christian, have to remember that you were disadvantaged and downcast before God helped you. In the deepest, in the biggest way. In fact, it's not even just saying, before I gave you financial help, it's saying before I rescued you and redeemed you out of Egypt. Just the same way as even our kinds of financial help or mercy ministries are grounded in the fact that we were rescued out of the slavery of sin. And so the law is not able to accomplish what it all commands. Or the best social structures, they produce righteousness only through just people. Justice is the heartbeat of the Old Testament, and yet it never has the right rhythm, the heartbeat does, because of human sin. So Boaz characters, you might say, are all too rare. Problem is, we can't get more of these. We can't get enough of these kinds of redeemers. And even if we knew everything about Boaz's life, we would find his failures just the same. And so it highlights the goodness of God's law and the glory that appears that when we actually have men and women to enact the law of God. Notice how Boaz takes sort of familial responsibility for her. My daughter, like, you have a claim here, actually. This here is part of the clan's allotment from God's giving of the land to us that is connected with Elimelech, your late father-in-law. You have a certain claim here, my daughter. He shows compassion for her by kind of including her in the clan, and he extends the righteousness of the law to make sure to prevent the possible wrongdoing of others. So number 5, view every person and your community with God's eyes. As you notice in verse 12, the Lord repay you for what you have done, and a full reward be given you by the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you've come to take refuge. That's the kind of thing said in a moment, but grounded in a lifetime of prayer and reflection. He's been considering situations through God's eyes and through the lens of the law. And so it naturally comes out that he would have not only the duty, but the honor to make a difference for a downcast member of the clan who in this sense has a right to the leftover sheaves and the gleanings of the field, which he is happy to do. And even more, right? Just go ahead and help yourself from the jugs of water that the young men, being paid by the hour by me, that they were lugging up out of the well. Everything. Just make sure to help yourself. And so give as Christ gives. Aim as Christ aims. It's appropriate for us this Thanksgiving to recognize the way that even worldly wisdom can recommend to people that they are giving and generous with certain subgroups of people. People who already match them. People who are in some kind of in-group in a worldly social structure. That's not hard to convince people of. And yet here, to have this kind of overflowing generosity based on the law of God and the generosity we have received in the gospel, that allows us to give as Christ gives and aim as Christ aims, to aim at the very people, all the people that Christ is aiming at in his cross work, in his salvation. But how do we do this as we wrap up? How do we think this way? How does the New Testament apply this to our minds? In places like Exodus 22, verse 21, in Leviticus 19, 34, in the Old Testament, they are commanded to love sojourners and strangers and to help them, to have a kind of compassion and love that is almost owed to others, right, by the freedom of their expression. Well, this is used then in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 12, to remind us of what we as Christians have received. It says, remember that you were at that time, when we were slaves to sin, we were separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility. And we've been around the block a time or two. And as a preacher, I can go through shelves of old liberal theology that just try to tell people over and over and over again, be better. And you can write poetry, and you can try as hard as you want to inspire people to feel better, and maybe the right time of year and all these things come out, and they try really hard for a minute. But at the end of the day, I have no hope that any man or woman, neither you nor me, can simply, by our own resources, put the justice of God into play in the world. We need salvation. We need a new heart. We need the Holy Spirit. We need a covenant that can actually make new people. The whole Old Testament reveals to us the fact that God's law there, righteous and holy, is not able to transform people such that they could accomplish it. It's the cross of Christ that pays for our sin, the resurrected power that he sends by his Holy Spirit so that we could begin, bit by bit, to put this into practice. That's what can give us hope for doing justice and loving mercy and walking humbly with our God, as Micah 6:8 says. This is how Paul in 2 Corinthians 9:6 can say, whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and whoever sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Each one must give as he's decided in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. So how can we live this out? How can we look at others the way that Christ has looked at us? First of all, by being overwhelmed by what we have been forgiven. Only someone who has a proper understanding of what they've been forgiven in Christ is able continually to have the motive to give to others. The world would far more quickly give us an exit ramp and help us to say, I've done my part now. And yet, the gospel continues to drive us forward. So we think of our giving as an extension of God's, both his specific provision in the gospel and his broad provision in the goods and resources of the earth. And that is how we can live transformed lives. And we will have eyes no longer simply that see emptiness, but that are able to envision justice. Our Lord, we are thankful that we don't come to any sermon or text of scripture like this one with only our own resources. We could be quickly buried under a pile of guilt or pain. We could feel a sense of responsibility to carry out a task that we can't do with our own strength. And so, Lord, thank you that you, Jesus, have fulfilled the law, that you have died as a worthy sacrifice in our place, that you came according to plan from this very family, from this very town, and that you've taken our place. And yet, thank you, Lord, that it is part of your plan to use your people, your church, as the plan A by which the gospel would get to the nations and by which mercy would get to those who need it. And so, Lord, will you inspire us? Will you challenge us? Will you apply this message to us individually as only you can do? So that this Thanksgiving, thankfulness for what we have received in Christ, will inspire us to this kind of justice and mercy as well. And we pray it in Jesus' mighty name. Amen.